want to see the picture of the Passover. God's promise, one more plague. We talked about 9 this morning. There's one more. God promises this one more plague. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out of the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. This morning, we detailed 9 plagues. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock disease, boils, hail, locusts, and total darkness. Chapter 10 ends with the final confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh because he would not let the people go. And chapter 11 partially continues that last talk. And verses 1 to 3 are apprentices that happened after Moses left Pharaoh. The gist of God's promise was this. If Pharaoh refuses to let the Hebrews go, God would cause the firstborn of every family in Egypt to die that night around midnight. From the slave or the prisoner in the dungeon to the palace of the king, all the firstborn, even all of the animals, would die that very night. Psalm 78:49 says, he sent his strong anger against them, his destroying angels. The New Century Version puts it that way. And God promised a great cry, a wailing of grief would be heard all over Egypt that night. However, the Lord promised that Israel would not be touched by the most terrible of all the plagues of what was about to happen. Verse 7 says in the New International Version, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. Moses went out in great anger and disgust. So God institutes this plan. And he shares it with Moses and Aaron, and he sets up this whole Passover meal. I want to read a good chunk of this so you kind of get a feeling of what it's all about, and then we'll spend some time kind of sharing on some of it. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron of the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning, be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male for the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste, and it's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or native of the land. He shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So what he's telling them, that in the future, on the 10th month, each family was to select a lamb. For small families and singles, some would share with their neighbors. They would take one lamb and share. The lamb was to be totally without blemish, the best lamb they could find. It was to be a male of the first year. In later years, it would be kept until the 14th day to be certain that it was a qualified lamb. At twilight, everyone was to kill his lamb. The blood drawn from the sacrifice was to be applied to the two doorposts and the lintel that's above the door. The lamb was not to be eaten raw or boiled. Rather, it was to be roasted whole in the fire. Verse 46 tells us that it was neither to be cut up nor the bones broken. Two side dishes were to be served with this lamb: unleavened bread and bitter herbs. What was not eaten was to be burned. The Passover meal was to be eaten in a state of readiness. The belt was to be cinched, the shoes worn, and the staff in hand. It was to be eaten in great haste. God promised to honor his people's obedience. Verse 13 says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Furthermore, this feast would be a memorial to remind every generation of Hebrew people of God's greatness. So that's the plan. That's the meal that they are to prepare. And now we look at the plague, death of the firstborn. It's interesting that God's greatest of all the 10 plagues only warrants two verses. some of the other plagues with the flies and the boils, you know, were just, you know, several verses long. This is just two verses. We want to look at them, read them very closely. Look at verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. God struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. No one was spared. The destroying angels mentioned in Psalm 78, to the firstborn of Pharaoh, as well as the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, as well as the firstborn of the livestock. All over Egypt, from the mouth of the river Delta to far down in northern Africa, all up and down the Nile, there was this great cry. Families wailed in shock grief. Notice in verse 30 that Pharaoh rose up in the night. Imagine. Gone through the nine plagues that we've talked about. Now just imagine being awakened after midnight at the sound of thousands of shrieks of grieving women, mothers. Imagine rushing through your house in the darkness only to find your firstborn dead. Imagine this happening in the Coachella Valley. Imagine the deafening sound of continuous national mourning. Of the 10 plagues, this was by far the worst, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Look at verse 31. God gives a provision. Israel's exodus. Israel's exit. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cake of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Pharaoh called for Moses. When the man of God arrived at his palace, Pharaoh said to him, "Rise, go out from among my people. Be gone. Enough is enough." He offered no more compromises, no more trying to deal with Moses, no more trying to work it out on his own terms. Just, that's it, go. Go away. Pharaoh was not the only one begging them to leave. Verse 30 says, the Egyptians urged them to leave in haste. They said, "We shall all be dead." Backtrack with me now to chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Here Moses told his people to ask the Egyptians. You remember, he asked told his people to ask the Egyptians to give them articles of silver and articles of gold. This passage also says that Moses was very great, influential in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. When Moses asked them to give, they gave. And then turn back to chapter 12 real quick, and let's look at verse 35 and 36. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians, and this was in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:14, when he said, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." It was not as if these people were stealing from the Egyptians, but rather they were collecting their wages for 430 years of slave labor. Later, the gold and silver would be used for building the tabernacle. If you remember, they brought it all in, and he asked for it to come in, and they brought all this in. They had got this gold and silver from the Egyptians. Now, using the figure 600,000 men in verse 37, scholars estimate that there were some 2 million Hebrews, including women and children. Verse 38 says they were a mixed multitude, intimating that there were some Egyptians who left Egypt with them. Did you pick that up as you were reading through this week? There were some Egyptians that went with the children of Israel. They also brought many huge flocks and herds. The Coachella Valley has something between, what, 200,000, 300,000 people? What is it now? Does anybody know? Something about that, depending on whether it's season or out of season. It's somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 residents. Imagine getting together a group 10 times the size of the population of our Coachella Valley. Imagine 10 times the size of everybody in this valley heading out together across the prairie. What a sight. All of us heading out, you know, out through Thermal and, you know, Mecca, just going towards Blythe. Where we go? Blythe is not the promised land, believe me. But, you know, we're headed out. Can you? What a sight. What an incredible sight of all of these people. They took unleavened bread because they could not wait for the dough to rise. They had gold and silver, but no provisions. God was their provision, the bread of life. I think that's so important. After 430 years, they made their exodus. They made their exit from Egypt. 430 years they had been in bondage. I cannot answer all of your questions on why God, why it was necessary, why this plague was necessary. I can give you the standard answers and just let you know that God is a God of love and compassion. He knows what He's doing, and God would not allow that or cause that to happen unless He knew that those people were so totally corrupt in their lives, and the bent of their lives was so perverse that He was actually, you know, protecting them and cutting them off for that reason. You know, we know that when God does things, He does it with a purpose. And we don't know all of the reasons. You know, and this is one that I can't really probably satisfy you with the reasons that I would give you for God causing this. I don't know. When people, and in the questions you're asking as we're reading through the Bible together this year, you know, and when you ask me questions, you know, about this verse or that verse or how this ties in and so forth, we'll talk to you about that. We'll try to answer those. We'll try to look them up if we don't know it. You know, it's been wonderful. That is so much fun. But when you come to me and say, "Chuck, why did God?" You'll probably hear from me, "I don't know. God didn't check it out with me, man. Why did God? I don't know. Why does? I don't know." Anytime somebody starts with that question, "Why does God? I don't know." All right. If I knew everything about God and could answer everything about God, He would cease to be my God. Do you understand that? He has to know more than I do. He has to know more than you do. And that's not a cop-out. That's just the truth. I could sit up here, and I've been pastoring for 30 years, and I can sit up here and I could wax eloquent, giving you all of these, you know, you can read any of your commentaries, you can have all kinds of reasons and so forth, and I just flat out want to tell you that, you know, I know that God's a just God, and I know that there was reasons, I know that they were, you know, into all kinds of offering, you know, children as sacrifices and the perversion they were involved with. And I think God was just destroying that and taking care of that. But, I mean, I can't answer all of those questions. I just know that it was right and it was just because that's who God is. But in all of this Passover, you know, the Exodus is a great story. But it's not only a great story, it parallels us to Christ, and that's what I really want us to see tonight. The Exodus is pregnant with meaning, though there are many. I just kind of want to share four parallels from this Old Testament event to Christ and the message of the gospel, because that's what really matters to us, man. Number one, as Israel was in bondage to Egypt, so man is a slave to sin. For 430 years, the Hebrew people served the Egyptians. They had no choice. Every day they made bricks. Every day they built pyramids and served their masters. If they disobeyed, they were beaten. They were beaten really bad. It's the fifth time I've taught today, okay? If I'm having trouble with my words, give me a break. Cut me some slack here, okay? But they beat them up. If they rebelled, they were killed. Such is the life of a slave. That's the way it was. Each of us, you need to understand, church, each of us were born into this world as a slave to sin. As Billy Graham has often said, we are all sinners. We sin because that's our job description. Do you understand that? We're all sinners. And we sin because that's who we are. That's our job. That's what it's all about. You need to understand that. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, you all know this verse, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 23, you know this one too. For all have sinned and what? What? Fall short of what? The glory of God. We are sinners. We have to be taught to do good, but we do evil naturally and we do it very, very well. And the problem is we can't just stop sinning. Stupid question, but have you ever gotten on a diet only to get off again? Have you ever started an exercise program and abandon it? Anybody at all? Or are you the guys that start an exercise program and you've been doing it for the last 30 years without any faltering at all? Well, if you are, you make me sick. But more importantly, have you ever tried to clean up your life and miserably failed? We can't stop sinning because by nature we are slaves to sin. The Bible specifically says in Romans chapter 6 that we are slaves of sin. Just as the Hebrew people could not just leave Egypt, we cannot simply leave our sin. The Hebrews needed God to deliver them. We need God to deliver us from our sin. And do you understand? And I guess maybe this is becoming a hobby horse, maybe the last couple of weeks, but I've seen this. And as you know, I got back spending some time again in juvenile hall and talking to some of the kids and listening to what's being told to them and talking to other people. You need to understand, this is the gospel. What I'm talking about right now is the gospel. The gospel is we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel is we're separated from God because of our sin. We are sinners. The good news is Jesus Christ died in our place to give us a relationship with the Father through his completed work on the cross. That's the gospel. And what we have done in the last several decades in the church is we've changed the gospel. We've Americanized the gospel. We're not talking about sin anymore. I had somebody tell me not long ago, I don't mention sin in my church. Well, great, I'll never go there, man. Okay, that's terrible. That's the gospel. We've changed it. We've changed what we're saying the gospel is. We say the gospel is come to Jesus Christ and your life will be wonderful. Come to Jesus Christ and you will have joy unspeakable. You will have peace like you've never had before. You will never have another problem. Were you told that when you received Jesus? Wouldn't you like to find the guy that talked you into receiving Jesus and told you that? See, the problem is we share that with people. They pray to receive Christ. And when that isn't true and that doesn't happen, you share with somebody. How many times I've heard in sharing with somebody, I'm telling them the gospel and they will say something to me like you've heard it when you're sharing with somebody. I tried Jesus and he didn't work. Hello. You tried Jesus and he didn't work? What didn't he? What, he's not supposed to work. You don't try Jesus to see if he works. You receive as a free gift what he did on the cross so that you can have a relationship with the Father through his completed work. That's the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be sharing with people. And that works. Has nothing to do with what my life is going to be all about. I'm going to have good days, I'm going to have bad days. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. I'm going to have trials, I'm going to have calamities, I'm going to have circumstances, I'm going to have diseases, I'm going to have disappointments. That's all part of the package. The difference is now Jesus walks it through with me and I realize this is not all there is. I've been saved, I've been given a ticket to go to eternity because he's cleansed me because of my sin and I am free to spend eternity with him. That's the good news. And the church is filled with people, you know, trying to find this euphoria, you know, this thing that we've promised them. If you come to Jesus, this is what it's going to be like. I've been a Christian for, you know, a long time. Okay, I don't want to tell you. Okay. Over 35 years. And I just want to tell you that I've not discovered that my life is without problems. I want to tell you, I have had more hurt and more disappointments and more pain since I became a Christian than I did in the world. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Or, this is not real popular. This is not going to build a church, Chuck. Knock it off, man. Okay, it's not going to bring crowds. I was never called to build the church. That's Jesus' job, man. He said, listen, the Lord builds a church. He that labors in vain. You know, my job is just to tell the truth, okay? And the truth is, the gospel is we're all sinners separated from God. And Jesus Christ came to die in our place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And then I have people, you know, knocking on my door, sitting in my office, looking at me and saying, no, Chuck, I deserve to be happy, don't I? No. You don't. Do you understand that? You don't. I don't. You know what we deserve? We deserve what Jesus took on the cross. Well, I deserve to be successful. No, you don't. I should have a happier marriage. God never, did you know that no word, the Bible doesn't even promise you're going to have a happy marriage? Did you know that? In this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, he said. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Doesn't say happy is that people who do everything they want to do and get what they want. It says happy is that people whose God is their Lord. When God is your Lord, you're going to walk through what he takes you through. And we have churches filled with disappointed people because it's not what they thought it was. Or they go and have, you know, a rah-rah time every service, and we whip them up and we kind of mesmerize the people. And yeah, rah-rah, and it's going to be great, but it doesn't work. So we need to understand what the gospel is. When you're sharing with people, that's what you're sharing with them. I mean, I love Campus Crusade and I love all these things, but it's more than just God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. But it may not be the plan you want him to have for your life. Do you understand that? It's a plan that he has that will accomplish his purpose, not yours. And you're never going to be mightily used of God until you finally submit and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to stop whining. I'm going to stop complaining. Oh, that's Wednesday night. We talk about whiners and complainers, so that's getting ahead of myself, okay? So you don't have to stop whining and complaining until Thursday morning. Okay. We need God to deliver us from our sin. Do you understand, and I mean this with my whole heart, if God never did another thing for me, if God never answered another prayer, I'd be a fool to walk away from him because he's forgiven my sin and given me a relationship that I can experience for eternity. He will do more things for me. He will answer prayers. I know that. But if he did not, I'd be a fool to walk. That's not why I walk with him. And you understand that our prayer life is not to get him to do things. Our prayer life is to align our will with his anyway. And we're begging and trying to coerce him, and we're reminding him of verses that, you know, that it's in his Bible. You know, we're praying, oh God, remember that you said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and we quote the verse. You go, oh, I forgot that one. Yeah, I guess I better bless him. You know? When we pray, it should be, God, I submit. This is what I think would be good. This is what I want, but nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. Because there's more to my life and the purpose of my life than having my needs met and me being tripping through life, you know, happily having a wonderful time. There's more for me being on this planet, and it's to touch lives and to see people coming into your kingdom, Jesus. So remind me truthfully what the gospel is, and let me see it in all reality. That was point number one. We have 10. Point number two. As the firstborn of Egypt died, so death comes to all men. God promised that the firstborn in Egypt would die. It was a sure thing. As surely as the firstborn died in Egypt, death comes to all. The Bible plainly says what is obvious to everyone. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Notice the word appointed. It is very similar to appointment. We all have an appointment with death. Some have an early appointment. Some have a late appointment. Never forget that we all have an appointment. As the poet said, ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Statistics tell us, folks, that one out of one is going to die. That's just the way it is. It's not going to change. W.C. Fields, who was famous for, among other things, the drunken, rascally characters he played, when he was on his deathbed, a friend came to visit him, true story, and was astonished to find him reading the Bible. The friend asked, "What in the world are you doing reading the Bible?" W.C. Fields said, "I'm looking for loopholes." I have news for you. There are no loopholes. We all die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Some die sooner. Some die later. The question is, are we prepared to die? Death is inescapably tied to sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? We sin by nature. What we earn from our sin, the result, our payment for sin is death. Physical death, absolutely. But eternal death also. The Kilgore, Texas News Herald reported of a motorist who was removed unconscious from his wrecked car and carried to a nearby gas station. Then he came to. He opened his eyes and began to struggle violently. Eventually, he was subdued and taken to the hospital. When asked why he struggled so to get away from his rescuers, he explained they had taken him to a Shell station and somebody was standing in front of the S. That would shake you up, wouldn't it? You wake up from the accident, there you're standing, and there's the word. Oh, no. Third parallel. As the blood of the Lamb saved the Hebrews, so the blood of Christ saves us. Imagine what it must have been like for those Jewish families that first Passover night. There must have been some nervousness as they ate the lamb, the bread, and the bitter herbs. Maybe some quiet small talk. Certainly, there would have been fearful apprehension in the air. Parents prayed silently for their oldest children. They huddled together as darkness grew. Later in the night, as the first cries of grieving Egyptians were heard, they checked and double-checked their own children. They breathed the prayer of gratitude to God. The blood had been applied, they were spared. Some 1,500 years later, a prophet named John was preaching about the coming kingdom of God. He baptized people as they repented of their sins. And as he was baptizing one day, he looked up from the river. He saw a man coming toward him, and he knew exactly who he was. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? When they sinned against God, they realized they were naked. They went and cut fig leaves off the tree. And they covered themselves because they realized they were naked. God came to fellowship that evening with Adam, and he cries out, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And it's the loving, compassionate call of a father looking for a lost son. "Adam, where are you?" Adam shows up. Now, God knew where he was, but he wanted Adam to come to grips with what he had done and confess that. And Adam came and he said, "You know, I can't come because we're naked." He said, "Who told you were naked?" It was revealed what they had done. And then what did God do? God slew an animal, a lamb. Something had to die. Something had to shed blood to pay the sin price. From the first sin, the only way to cover themselves, they could not do it with fig leaves. It had to be a blood sacrifice. God slew that animal. This is why people offered animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. When we get to Leviticus, some of you are worried about when we get there, you're going to be just so enlightened in Leviticus when you see it all lines up with Jesus Christ. As you read Leviticus, man, you know, in the next a little while, you're going to get there really soon. You as you're reading it, see Jesus in all of these laws and sacrifices. It's incredible. And we'll point those out. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. However, no matter how many lambs were killed, the blood of lambs could never really take away our sin." Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Remember what John the Baptist called Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All those lambs that had been slain, all the lambs that were slain for the Passover, pictured Jesus on the cross. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb saved the Hebrews from physical death, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, saves us from spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In Egypt there was one lamb per family. When Christ, the Lamb of God, died, it was for the entire family of mankind." In a couple of months we're going to celebrate Easter. Why do we celebrate Easter instead of Passover? Because Passover looked forward to what Jesus accomplished at Easter. Passover is a picture. Easter is the reality. So that's why we celebrate Easter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "But you were saved from that useless life. You were bought not with something that ruins like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was like a pure and perfect lamb. As the Hebrews were saved by applying the lamb's blood, so we are saved by applying Christ to our lives." What would have happened if one of the children of Israel's household had failed to apply the blood by their door? Their firstborn would have died, just as the Egyptians. Yet they responded in faith. Hebrews 11:28 says, "By faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And you know, the children of Israel had no precedent for such an action. No one had ever done anything like this. It must have seemed absolutely absurd. We have had 2,000 years of changed lives as a precedent for us. Do you see what I'm saying about the parallels here? Do you understand what I'm saying about what the gospel is? And you understand now what the gospel cost? It absolutely breaks my heart when I see people cheapen the grace of God. It's what we used to call back in the 70s and stuff, sloppy agape. You know, well, love covers everything and it's fine, you know. Just, well, love is wonderful and it does cover a multitude of sins. But I've dealt with so many people that, you know, moving into something that's wrong and it's contrary to God's word, it's being disobedient. You share with them and you talk to them and they say, yeah, but God will forgive me after I've done this. And I say, oh, how scary it is to presume on the grace of God. That's the sin of presumption. And that's a scary place to be. That's the gospel. A young man by the name of Philip was born with Down syndrome. He attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-olds. The children did not readily accept Philip with his differences. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought egg-shaped pantyhose containers to class. And each child in the class was instructed to take an egg and go outside on that lovely spring day. Find some symbol for new life and put it in the egg. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether it was a flower or a butterfly or a leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing absolutely nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." Philip spoke up, "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do anything right. There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. Philip died not long afterward from an infection most normal children would have shrugged off. At the funeral, the class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay an empty pantyhose egg at the casket. It's a true story. That's the gospel. Jesus is the only one that can forgive our sins. We make it church, we make it activity, we make it ministry, we make it so many things, but church, it's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. And you know, that's all you're going to hear around here. You're not going to hear anything else. You're not going to hear anything any deeper than that. We're going to go through the entire Bible. It's going to take us 24 months, and you're going to read through, and I'm going to talk it through, but I'll tell you what, man, you're not going to hear anything deeper than this. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Begin to prepare your hearts for communion. I want to tell you one more story. We dare not, and please hear me all the way out on this, please, okay? We dare not come to the Lord's table except with a repentant heart. It says in the communion passage, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as Paul puts it, drinks judgment to himself. That should be a sobering warning, especially when the apostle adds that because of this offense, many have fallen ill or died. Are you trying to say, Chuck, that I shouldn't partake of the communion tonight? There's something in my life. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say if there's something in your life, you need to repent tonight before you partake of communion. Not repenting and not partaking of communion is not the answer. Repenting and partaking of communion is the answer. Those who are unrepentant should flee the table rather than trivialize this sacred time. And I believe that with my whole heart. This is a sacred time. This is so awesome what we're about to do. And you need to examine yourself. And if there are things that aren't right, repent, get right with God, and then partake of communion. That's why he gives us this opportunity. God does not view this sacred act lightly. There's a story about a pastor by the name of Pat Novak. He discovered this when he was serving as a hospital chaplain intern just outside of Boston several years ago. It's a true story also. Pat was making his rounds one summer morning when he was called to visit a patient admitted with an undisclosed ailment. John, a man in his 60s, had not responded to any treatment. Medical tests showed nothing. Psychological tests were inconclusive. Yet he was wasting away. He had not even been able to swallow for 2 weeks. The nurses had tried everything. Finally, they called the chaplain's office. Paul was the only one available, and he walked into the room. John was sitting limply in his bed, strung with IV tubes, staring listlessly at the wall. He was a tall, grandfatherly man, balding a little, but his sallow skin hung loosely on his face, neck, and arms, where the weight had dropped from his frame. His eyes were hollow. Pat was terrified. He had no idea what to do. But John seemed to brighten just a bit as soon as he saw Pat's chaplain badge and invited him to sit down. As they talked, Pat sensed that God was urging him to do something specific. He knew he was to ask John if he wanted to take communion. He thought maybe this would be John's last chance to do that, and so he thought God was leading him to say that. Chaplain interns were not encouraged to ask this type of thing in this public hospital, but Pat did it anyway. He felt God told him to. At that, John broke down. "I can't," he cried. "I can't. I've sinned, and I cannot be forgiven." Pat paused a moment, knowing he was about to break policy again. Then he told John about 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's admonition that whoever takes communion in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And he asked John if he wanted to confess his sin. John nodded gratefully. To this day, Pat can't remember the particular sin John confessed, nor would he say if he did. But he recalls that it did not strike him as particularly gregarious or in any manner at all. Yet it had been draining the life from this man. And John wept as he confessed, and Pat laid hands on him, hugged him, and told John his sins were forgiven. Then Pat got a second urging from the Holy Spirit. "Ask him if he wants to take communion." John shook his head. He did. Pat gave John a Bible. He didn't have communion stuff with him because as an intern, he wasn't really supposed to do that. So he gave John a Bible and told him he'd be back later or send another chaplain. Already, John was sitting up straighter with a flicker of light in his eyes. Well, Pat visited a few more patients and seeking God and trying to find out what he was supposed to do. He ate lunch in the hospital cafeteria. Couldn't find the senior chaplain, so as he got up from his meal, he wrapped an extra piece of bread in a napkin, borrowed a cup from the cafeteria. He ran out to a shop a few blocks away, bought a container of grape juice. Then he returned to John's room with the elements and celebrated communion with him, again reciting 1 Corinthians 11. John took the bread and he chewed it very, very slowly. In fact, it was the first time in weeks he had been able to take solid food in his mouth. He took the cup and he swallowed the juice. He'd been set free. Within 3 days, John walked out of that hospital. The nurses were so amazed they called the newspaper, which later featured the story of John and Pat appropriately in its life section. Tonight, God desires to set you free. You may not be in the condition of John in this story. But maybe there's some bondage. Maybe there's something you're hanging on to, my friend. Maybe there's something the Lord has been speaking to you about. I want to tell you, if you'll confess that to Him tonight, repent, turn, go 180 degrees the other direction, I want to tell you, my friend, that God will forgive you and set you free. And you may be alive for the first time in weeks or months or years. And maybe you didn't even realize until tonight that the bondage is so overwhelming that you've just allowed it to become part of your life and you haven't really been free in a long time. And I want to tell you that there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, the church doesn't sing much about the blood of Jesus anymore. Did you notice that? We don't write many songs about the blood of Jesus anymore. We used to sing a lot of them in the church. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes white as snow. There is power, wonder-working power. And for some reason, we sing songs about what Jesus has done for us and how wonderful we are and how we're changing and all of these really clever, great songs, and they sound really good, but you know what? We've lost the truth that there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we partake of communion tonight and you look at that juice in that cup, it's not the blood of Jesus, but it represents the blood of Jesus. And as you look at that juice and you understand there is power in this, in the blood of Jesus, not in the grape juice, but in the blood of Jesus, and this is being applied fresh to my life, and this is what Christ has done for me, He can break that bondage and set me free. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. I don't have to harbor that thing anymore. I don't have to keep that bitterness in my heart anymore. I don't have to hide that thing anymore. I don't have to act like this anymore. I don't have to sneak and do this anymore. Because Jesus can break that bondage. Isn't that what you... Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be free to worship Him and to serve Him and to walk out in His kingdom the way that He wants you to? That there's a freedom and a joy? Tonight as we approach communion, oh, church, let Him break that bondage. Confess it. Jesus, He said, because many of you have partaken in an unworthy manner because you haven't confessed it in the past. And He says, many are sick and weak amongst you. Maybe He wants to break that bondage where we're no longer weak and sickly and worn out. Set us free to serve Him in ways that will just knock down hell gates like we've never seen before, man. You partake of the cracker that represents the broken body of Jesus. That's our health. That's our wholeness. That's our physical well-being. He was broken so that we could be whole. And His blood was shed so that we can be forgiven. So as we partake and approach the Lord's table tonight, before you partake, just get alone with Him, either with your family or by yourself. This might be a good night to just be by yourself and just, Jesus, forgive me. And don't try to make anything up. It says in 1 John 1, and if we confess our sins, that word confess is interesting. It means to say the same thing as. If He's saying something to you, then you agree with Him. That's what it means to confess. Don't try to find something or make something up. But if He's revealing something to you, I need to let this go. Oh, do I need to let this go? I need to repent. He's telling you to do that. Say the same thing as He's saying. Jesus, I'm sorry. You're right. I agree with you. And then watch what He does in your life. Let's stand. We're going to continue to worship. Elements of communion are up front, some in the back. And as we worship, just as you're doing business with God, just make your way towards one of the tables and take a piece of the cracker, take the cup, and get alone with God and watch Him do some things in your life. The Spirit will show you.